The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's executive director. This month's feature article titled Peace on Earth was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. A multitude of the heavenly host praising God announced the birth of Jesus with this declaration: Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Luke 2, verses 13 and 14. God was offering peace on his terms to a world deserving his judgment. Nor could this holy God forgive man except through the full payment of the penalty for sin, which his own justice required. And that could only be accomplished by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The Son of God, eternally one with the Father, became a man through the virgin birth and made peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. He is the world's only hope. Hundreds of promises by Hebrew prophets inspired of Yahweh had foretold the coming of the Messiah, his life, teaching, and miracles, his rejection by his own people, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to the Father. The babe born of a virgin in Bethlehem that night would prove his identity by fulfilling all. Foretold too, and now fast approaching, was his triumphant return to reign forever in Jerusalem on the throne of his father David. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Luke 1, 32, 33. No angels heralded the births, and no prophecies foretold the lives and deaths of Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or anyone else. Nor did these would-be messiahs rise from the dead. Christ's grave is empty. Theirs are occupied by the dust of their remains. And peace? Muhammad fought wars to force conversion of all Arabs to his new religion under threat of violent death. Islam's millions of converts were won with a sword. That same bloody sword keeps Muslims in prison today. The town of Yathrib, later named Medina, which means home of the prophet, in which Muhammad, AD 570 to 632, would be born and where he was buried, had been founded by Jews. He killed every male Jew and sold the women and children into slavery. In Saudi Arabia to this day, no Jew is allowed. Muhammad planned 65 campaigns of plunder and death against Arabs and personally led 27 of them, forcing all of Arabia to submit to Islam in the name of Allah. Islam's prophet commanded, "He who relinquishes his faith, kill him." That penalty is still the rule in Islam, though not always enforced. Executions are announced on Saudi radio and TV in advance and carried out before cheering crowds in Riyadh's Chop Chop Square. In October 1993, for example, a father and son were publicly beheaded for having believed in Jesus Christ. No non-Muslim place of worship may be built. And while it is technically legal to have a prayer meeting or Bible study in the privacy of one's home, participants could be jailed or deported. Such is the freedom and peace Muslims intend to force upon the entire world. Yet Muslim nations, who in the name of Allah have supported terrorism, now claim to be against it as America's coalition partners. Only one of Christ's disciples, Peter, swung a sword. He ineptly cut off an ear. Christ rebuked him, healed the man's ear, and declared that his kingdom is not of this world, and that his servants don't fight in the cause of the gospel. John 18:36. Popes and crusaders, proving they were not Christ's servants and not of his kingdom, fought wars to establish a vast kingdom very much of this world, killing Jews, Muslims, and true Christians in the process. Upon Muhammad's death, Arabians abandoned Islam en masse. Abu Bakr, Muhammad's successor, and his fierce jihad warriors killed tens of thousands of Arabs, forcing them back into the peace, quote-unquote, of Islam. But Christ's disciples, shunning the sword, preached peace with God through faith in Christ and his sacrifice for sin, and died testifying to his miracles and resurrection as facts they had witnessed and could not deny. Clearly, no one is fool enough to die for what he knows to be a lie. Islam's martyrs kill themselves while spreading terror through murdering innocent women and children. Suicide bombers are heroes whose images look down on admiring throngs throughout the Muslim world. Incredibly, just hours before the attack on America on September 11th, Al-Hayat al-Jadida, Arafat's PLO-controlled newspaper, wrote, quote, "The suicide bombers of today are the noble successors of the Lebanese suicide bombers who taught the U.S. Marines a tough lesson. These suicide bombers are the salt of the earth, the most honorable people among us," unquote. And now Arafat supports the war against terrorism? To become a Muslim, one need only repeat the Shahada, that's the creed, quote, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet," unquote. Millions have repeated this under threat of death. How can Muslims imagine that sincere faith is produced under such intimidation? Common decency and common sense recoil. Like Herod, who sought to kill the baby Jesus, so Muslims today are killing those who believe in him. Here, reported by International Christian Concern, ICC, are a few recent accounts from one small part of Indonesia. This is the statement by the lady who is reciting all of this. Quote, "The day the jihad warriors attacked, we ran toward the jungles. My father quickly tired. The attackers took his own machete and cut him to pieces. It was my Muslim neighbor who did this. The Islamist group Lashkar Jihad proclaimed over loudspeakers its goal to exterminate all Christians and have posted this on their website. To avoid being slaughtered, we agreed to be circumcised to become Muslims. We still held Christ in our hearts. Because of the help the jihad received from the military, more than 400 people were slain and another 120 drowned while trying to escape in a boat," unquote. Just as the Allies turned a blind eye and deaf ear to the Nazi Holocaust until it was too late, so we have forsaken today's victims of the Holocaust, which Muslims have perpetrated for nearly 1,400 years, ever since Muhammad. Had we acted in the defense of the victims in Indonesia, Iran, Nigeria, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, and elsewhere, we might have preempted the September 11th attacks. Will our response continue to be selfishly selective? Or will we diligently pursue Islamic terrorism until we have stopped it everywhere? Peace through Islam? The Muslim world has more unrest, uprisings, riots, and assassinations than all the rest of the world together. Muslims betray and kill not only non-Muslims, but fellow believers in bloody coups and brutal civil wars. The current fighting in Algeria has taken thousands of lives. In Nigeria and the Philippines, as in Indonesia, mobs screaming Allahu Akbar, Allah is great, attack Christians, killing and maiming thousands while burning down hundreds of churches and homes. This is happening today. In the Sudan, the Muslims from the north have brutalized and slaughtered millions of non-Muslims in the south and sold thousands into slavery. There is an active slave trade today in many Muslim countries. Not only the terrorists who attacked America on September 11th, but the vast majority of terrorists around the world are Muslims. Lest anyone suspect that fact to be more than coincidence, there's a rush to insist that Islam is, quote, peace, unquote. Shakespeare would reply, "Methinkest thou protesteth too loudly." Nor can the whitewashers offer one example of when, where, or how Islam has ever brought peace into this world. There are none, but there are hundreds of examples of wars and violence caused by this peaceful religion. Israel is blamed for the violence in the Middle East. Yet the Arab world was full of hatred and violence long before modern Israel came to birth. Former UN Secretary General Boutros-Ghali admitted that in three decades, quote, more than 30 conflicts between Arab states have erupted, unquote. In the first 25 years following Israel's independence, there were 30 successful revolutions in the Arab world and at least 50 unsuccessful ones, and 22 heads of state and prime ministers were murdered. None of this violence among Muslims could be blamed upon the existence of Israel. Islam firmly rejects Christ, the one whom God gave to the world to bring peace. The Quran calls Jesus Isa, probably from Muhammad, hearing Jews contemptuously refer to him as Esau. Islam's central teachings in the Quran and Hadith — the Hadith is the tradition which is of equal authority to the Quran — directly oppose Christ and his salvation. Islamic scholars all agree that Isa is not the Son of God and was not crucified for our sins. There is general consent that Allah put a likeness of Isa upon one of his disciples, probably Judas, who died in Isa's place. Taken alive to heaven — that's one version — Isa is covered with feathers and flies with angels around Allah's throne until the time he returns to marry, have children, and die a natural death. Islam makes it clear that Isa is not divine and certainly not the son of Allah. That Allah could have a son is denied 16 times in the Quran. Though in the Quran he was born of a virgin, did miracles, including raising the dead, Surah 349, was sinless, and even the word of God, Isa is clearly not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And yet some Christians imagine they can win Muslims to Christ by presenting Islam's Isa. Bethlehem is where David, Israel's greatest king of the past, was born, as was the Messiah who will reign on David's throne forever. Bethlehem has nothing to do with the Muslims or Arabs, yet they lay claim to it just as they do to all of the land that was promised to Israel and in which the Jews have lived for over 3,000 years. And today, the PLO, pursuing Islam's false claims, has taken over Bethlehem and turned it from peace to such violence that most tour groups no longer visit the place of Christ's birth. The Israeli army has had to bring tanks into Bethlehem. The September 11th terrorist attack exposed a shocking hypocrisy. Suddenly, millions of people, who for years had no time for God, began talking and singing about him. Of course, any God would do. And attending or tuning in to prayer services, there was little recognition that God has moral standards, is grieved with our behavior, and wants something more from us than just crying out for him to bless America on our terms. Few seem concerned that America pollutes its youth and the world with R-rated movies, immoral videos, and TV programs, slaughters millions of unborn babies, some murdered with only a few inches of the head barely held inside the birth canal, and mocks God with homosexual parades flaunting in his face, the grossest perversion. Clearly, in these areas, there is some truth in Muslim complaints against our immorality. It seems to have been taken for granted that as soon as disaster struck, God would answer our prayers at our convenience. Such impertinence should be an embarrassment before the whole world and send a collective shudder through all Americans. We are deeply grieved for the victims and survivors who have suffered such great loss. We love our country and are loyal to it. That is why we are concerned that America, which has long forgotten God, repeatedly broken his laws, and flaunted its immorality in his face, imagines that without true repentance, it can so easily merit his blessing. Should we not ask who this God is to whom we cry in deep distress, and what he expects of us if we are to receive his help? Recent memorial services have featured representatives of many different gods. Imams praying in Arabic praise, quote, Allah, the only true God, unquote. We have shown that he is not the God of the Bible. They're joined by Buddhists, for whom there is no God, Hindus, for whom there are millions of gods, take your pick, and, quote, Christians, unquote, who have forsaken God and his word. The assumption is that God doesn't care how he is addressed or what caricature of him forms the basis of one's faith. But the biblical God does not answer to anybody's own name and is not pleased to be identified with false deities which represent demons. Paul makes it clear that this is the case in 1 Corinthians 10:20 when he says, quote, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God." Christ said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." John 7:37. The Ethiopian who asked to be baptized was told the only condition, "If thou believest in Christ with all thine heart." Acts 8:37. God does not force anyone to believe in and serve him. Faith and love are not aroused by fear. God pleaded with his people Israel to repent, wept when they didn't, and urged, "Come now and let us reason together." Isaiah 1:18. But there is no reasoning in Islam, only a blind submission under threat of death, which breeds the fanaticism of raging mobs out of control, wreaking mayhem almost daily in Muslim areas around the world. Who can forget the mobs in Pakistan chanting their support of Osama bin Laden, or the schoolchildren in Gaza chanting death to Israel? Peace necessarily involves freedom. Not one Muslim country offers the freedoms we hold dear in America, of the press, of vote, of religion, of conscience, and so forth. Because Islam cannot survive where men are free to choose. Israel is the only democracy in the Middle East. Paul said, "We persuade men," 2 Corinthians 5:11, "not with a sword, but with irrefutable evidence." Paul confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ, Acts 9:22. Apollos mightily convinced the Jews, publicly showing or proving by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That is Acts 18:28. Lacking such proof, Islam resorts to violence. The joyful liberation of Afghanistan has demonstrated that multitudes who were forced to submit did so only out of fear. Hearts and minds had never changed. By employing intimidation and threats, Muslims prove that Islam cannot persuade with love and truth, and dare not engage in serious discussion. That fact is the best reason for them to abandon terror and force. That the death penalty is required to keep Muslims in the fold proves Islam's inability to win hearts and minds. Muslims need to recognize that Islam presents itself as a big bully without any valid claim upon the hearts, minds, and souls of its followers or would-be converts. Let us pray that in the wake of the September 11th attacks, the world will recognize the obvious dishonesty of Islamic countries suddenly claiming they are against terrorism, whereas the day before, they supported and praised it. Let us pray that millions of Muslims will have their minds and hearts open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray, too, that Islamic countries will at last allow their citizens, so long held in the bondage of fear, freedom of conscience and of faith, and that many will receive Christ, and let us do our part to bring this to pass.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotable from Franklin Ferguson. "Few have lived to equal John the Baptist. His blows fell with a thud and a sharp edge that shook the oaks of Bashan. But his axe was heavier than the weak muscles of his generation. It had been forged in the wilderness, and its edge was guaranteed not to turn. The modern counterpart is seen as an improvement on the rough and heavy one that John used. It is lighter and more highly polished, much easier to swing. But what sort of trees can it fell? When John wielded his axe in Matthew 3, he made the chips fly. That rough-looking man who ate no dainties produced trembling in the hearts of the people and a confessing of their sins. This is the need of the times, men of God, skilled in the use of the axe of the word, not just playing in the woods. We need men who hold not men's persons in admiration, who travel the world as strangers and pilgrims, who willingly suffer the loss of all things for the Master. There is a widespread outcry nowadays against hard strokes, but the blows of a man of God are worth their weight in gold. From Franklin Ferguson, God's Axeman, Council Magazine, March-April, 1997. And now Dave responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question. After reading A Woman Rides the Beast, especially the chapter about Pope Pius XII and the treatment of Jews during World War II, I began to see articles about how Pope Pius actually helped the Jews. Today, I read the enclosed article on the internet website WorldNet Daily, and I'm wondering if you are reconsidering what you wrote about the Pope, or if you still hold to your original findings. I believe you are concerned for the truth, as I am.
Unfortunately, the article you enclosed gives no facts, but only tells of certain persons who claim that the popes saved many Jews. Catholic apologists for the Pope have been searching for many years to find proof that he did indeed oppose Hitler and work to rescue Jews. We know he never spoke out openly. His defenders insist that he worked behind the scenes. Yet no record of such has been found in all the Nazi archives, and the Vatican archives are closed. If there were proof in the Vatican files, they would long ago have brought that forth, but nothing has been revealed. Nowhere do we find evidence of the Pope using his office to pressure Hitler into stopping the Holocaust. We know the Pope was not bashful and could speak out when he so desired. The Nazi archives have yielded his letter to Hitler in 1939, astonishingly flattering in view of the fact that Hitler's intention to exterminate the Jews had been clearly stated and persecution had begun. The American archives yielded the Pope's June 22, 1943 letter to President Roosevelt, in which, with the smoke of incinerated Jews hanging over Europe, he argued against allowing the Jews into Palestine, in direct opposition to hundreds of promises from God recorded in Scripture that he would bring Israel back into the land he gave her. By the way, that's the land of Israel, not the land of Palestine. See TBC September 99 for both of these letters. I have dealt with this subject a number of times in our newsletter. In the index to TBC reprints for the last 15 years, you will find more than a dozen references to Pope Pius XII. I've seen no evidence to cause me to change what I've already written. You may want to read TBC on this subject again.
Question. Could you please deal with the openness theology debate that is going on right now? One of the main proponents is Gregory Boyd, pastor of Woodland Hills Church, member of the Baptist General Conference, and professor at Bethel College and Seminary.
You will find his views clearly set forth in his book, God of the Possible, Does God Ever Change His Mind? Baker Books 2000. Boyd attempts to agree with the biblical teaching that God perfectly knows the future, while at the same time Boyd claims that from God's point of view, there is nothing definite in the future for God to know. You would find that in page 16. Thus, God didn't know how evil Hitler would actually be or all the evil he would do because it wasn't in concrete in the future for God to know. Of course, this would mean that God has to adjust his plans and actions as events develop. On the contrary, quote, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, unquote, Acts 15:18. Therefore, God must have known mankind's every thought, word, and deed from eternity past, or he could not have known all he would do. Boyd's argument is that rather than the future being exhaustively settled from all eternity, it is at least partly open. Of course, the future is partly open from man's perspective, or man would not have any choice in anything. To deny this would be fatalism, which is both unbiblical and contrary to common sense and daily experience. Obviously, God is free to cause events as he sees fit according to his will, but he does not cause all events, or he would be the cause of evil. Yet such was Calvin's claim. The fact that God knows what Mr. Jones will do tomorrow does not cause Mr. Jones to do it. God's infinite knowledge of all things, past, present, and future, is neither inhibited by man's freedom to act, nor does it inhibit man's freedom in the least. Boyd's problem is that, like Calvin and Luther, and most Calvinists and Lutherans today, he imagines that, quote, if God foreknows a future event, it must either be because he determined it or because it is an inevitable effect of past or present causes. We hold that God determines and thus foreknows as settled some, but not all of the future. The open view is the only option that avoids the contradiction of asserting that self-determining free actions are settled an eternity before free agents make them so. Pages 23 and 91. To assert, as Boyd does, that God could not know what man by his own choice might do in the future is to deny God's omniscience. That would place upon the infinite God a finite limitation, which would be both unbiblical and illogical. I have dealt with this question in the past, see TBC February and April 2001, and do so more extensively in my forthcoming book, What Love Is This? Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. The Bible clearly says we are the sons of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And Christ calls us brethren. Hebrews 2, 11 and 12. That's fantastic. I've heard it preached that we are sons of God just like Jesus was the Son of God, and therefore, as he said he could lay down his life and take it again, so can we. Christ must have surrendered himself to the death of the cross long before he was crucified, and so must we deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. Of course, we fail, but wasn't it possible for Christ to have failed also? If not, then he couldn't have been truly tempted, or be an example for us. The Bible says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. A major temptation I have faced has been to doubt that I'm truly God's child. I've had to renew my faith through the Word again and again that I am indeed a child of God. If Christ, as the Bible says, was tempted in every way we are, wouldn't that mean that he also had to keep renewing his faith, that he truly was the Son of God? I'm not suggesting that he ever doubted it, but wasn't it a walk of faith for him so that he had to believe what the Bible said about who he was? I'm confused, and I really want to be led of the Spirit in this matter.
It is commendable to desire to be led of the Spirit as to whether to go to a foreign field or to serve the Lord at home, what job to take, where to live, etc. But when it comes to the doctrine of Christ, we don't speculate and ask God to guide our thoughts. We go to his Word, trusting his Spirit to give us understanding. Not only the best, but the only way to dispel your confusion is to see what the Bible says. Yes, there are some things that are difficult to understand, and the Bible does say, quote, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. But he reveals his truth to us by his Spirit through his Word. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 13. A little common sense is also essential. Both the Bible and common sense tell us that while Jesus calls us brethren, that does not mean we are exactly like him. We are of the earth, earthy. He is the Lord from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:47. we become sons of God, John 1:12. Indeed, through Christ alone, he is the Son of God from all eternity, absolutely unique, God's only begotten Son, John 1:14, 3:16, 8:58, and so forth. We begin our existence as flesh and blood creatures of time, Hebrews 2:14, through sexual union of a man and woman and natural birth. He exists, quote, from everlasting, unquote, Micah 5:2. He was born into this world of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, so that as man, quote, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, unquote, Hebrews 2:14. His mission on earth was, quote, to fulfill all righteousness, unquote, Matthew 3:15, and to fulfill the law, Matthew 5:17 through 18, and to fulfill, quote, all things written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, unquote, Luke 24:44, concerning him. There are many more contrasts between Christ and us. Let's not get carried away like Morris Cirillo, Kenneth Copeland, Paul Crouch, Benny Hinn et al. Concerning what it means that we are Christ's brethren. Man was made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26, 27. But there is a vast difference now and for eternity between man and God. A major part of the prophecies Christ came to fulfill involved dying for our sins and rising again. That is what he referred to when he said, quote, no man taketh it, that is my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again, unquote, John 10:18. This statement by Christ could only refer to his death, burial, and resurrection and cannot be applied to ourselves. None of us has power literally to lay down his life and take it again. Nor can we apply this spiritually to the injunction to deny self and take up the cross to follow him. There is no application to taking up one's life again. That would be a reversal of taking up the cross to follow Christ. When it says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, that's Hebrews 4:15, the Greek word pirazo is used, which can mean temptation to sin, but also has the meaning of being tested like gold in a fire, not because it might burn, but to prove its purity. Christ was tested in every way possible to prove his perfection. He said, the prince of this world, that is Satan, cometh and hath nothing in me, John 14:30. There was nothing in Christ that was in the least bit susceptible to or attracted by sin. Sin confronted him, but he did not have to struggle against it as we do to resist a temptation. We cannot fail when tempted if we rely upon Christ living in us. Nor did he need faith to know that he was the Messiah. He is God from all eternity, one with the Father. He did not cease to be God when he became man. John wrote of Christ that at the same time he was on earth in his incarnation, he was, quote, in the bosom of the Father, unquote, John 1:18. And Christ referred to himself while here on earth as, quote, the Son of Man, which is in heaven, unquote, John 3:13, proving that he was still omnipresent as God.
And now here's this month's news alerts. Our first is from CNN World News, February 15, 1998. Soccer team undergoes exorcism in search of championship. An Argentine soccer team has reached for divine help to set it on a winning track. It is a devotion that has been unrewarded since 1966, the last time the team won a championship. So the fans enthusiastically joined in a ceremony designed to exorcise the club's demons and pave the way to a championship season. We are uniting Roman Catholicism with racingism, said Daniel Leyland, racing club president. It is an act of faith, the same faith displayed by the fans who stoically go to the stadium every Sunday. Leyland organized a mass in the stadium, complete with a priestly blessing of the team and the stadium's goals. A choir sang Handel's Messiah. Once the goals were blessed, the service continued with a rock concert by a popular local band. The band performed tunes from one of its first albums, The Bible. It was named that because each song is based on a biblical passage. A banner hung from the stage, God is a racing fan, the devil is not. However, whatever effect the ceremony may have had was not apparent in the match that followed. Racing lost 2-0. The fans remained devout, however, in a country where soccer is more an obsession than a national pastime. They hope their faith will be rewarded with a championship season. And if not, a similar ceremony is planned for next year. TBC note, one might surmise that if this approach were spiritually valid, the opposing team had more masses said, had a more effective blessing given, had more devout prayers, and had greater faith. Perhaps the magisterium can tell where the problem lies. From USAtoday.com, the Associated Press, November 14, 2001. Dateline, Kabul, Afghanistan. With a mixture of jubilation and vengeance, residents here celebrated the withdrawal from the capital Tuesday of Taliban rulers who had imposed a harsh brand of Islam. Some people liken the end of 5 years of Taliban rule to being freed from prison. Today we are celebrating, but we worry that tomorrow they will start fighting again. We pray that won't happen, said Ahmed Rashif, who sat in a barber's chair for the first time in 5 years. The Taliban forced men to grow their beards to a prescribed length. The owner of the barbershop, Zul Guy, smiled broadly, his face obscured behind a bushy black beard. This has been my best business day in many long years, he said, but he wasn't going to shave just yet. It's still too early. We'll wait and see. Elsewhere in the city, several residents took out long-hidden audio cassette recorders and openly played music for the first time in 5 years. Abdul Rehman took the cloth off his cassette recorder and played his favorite Afghan singer, Ahmed Zahir. The music blared into the street. I used to play this at home, but very quietly, and then I would check to see if anyone was outside, he said. The Taliban had banned music, television, and most forms of light entertainment, saying it distracted the faithful from their prayers. The Taliban also espoused a religious philosophy that required the faithful to live and act as Islam's prophet Muhammad had in the 7th century. This meant males couldn't shave and were required to wear turbans. Clean-shaven men rubbed their faces Tuesday. An old man with a newly trimmed gray beard danced in the street, holding a small tape recorder, blaring music to his ear. Look, this feels so good, Ahmed Shah said as he rubbed his freshly shaven face. TBC note, whether it's the Catholic Inquisition or Calvin's Geneva or one of today's Islamic states, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director, Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of 'Tis the Season. I have no intention of listing all of my complaints about the Christmas season, or even slipping in one or two of the things about it that really frost me. And of course, that's pun intended. Instead, let me tell you why I'm really excited about this season. I love the opportunities the holidays present for getting together with friends and relatives, especially those who are uninformed about the gospel, indifferent, or even somewhat hostile toward it. Sharing what I know from God's Word, especially His salvation, is what thrills me. Understand, however, that my enthusiasm is definitely not due to my success rate in conversions. Were that the criterion, my flesh would pack it in as an exercise in semi-futility, complete with some bumps and bruises. So why am I looking forward to this season? I'm going to see my loved ones, and I'm crying out to the Lord to provide opportunities to share His love and priceless gift of salvation with them. Whether just planting seeds by word or deed, or leading someone to Christ, I want to be used of the Lord in their lives in any way He chooses. At this time of year, more than any other, it seems, people are more receptive to hearing about the things of the Lord. Pray that spiritual concerns about September 11th, which seems to be on the minds of most people, will open the door for fruitful discussions with our lost friends, neighbors, and loved ones. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.